Good morning, everyone. I have to excuse me if I sound a wee bit funny today. I do sound a bit funny to myself. I don't know about you. I've got a bit of a blockage in one of my ears. It just won't clear and go away, so it might sound a wee bit funny, but if nothing else happens, then that's not strange, I'm sure, for listening to me. In some ways, the sermon today is almost unnecessary because we've covered it wonderfully. What I'm going to be saying complements certainly the first three hymns that we had. And I was standing there singing along and thinking to myself, that's part of the sermon. There's part of the sermon. There's another part of the sermon. Oh, it's wonderful, this. So it's obviously a message that you need to hear because you're getting it twice. And multimedia as well. For an introduction to today's sermon, I'm going to quote from the In Touch magazine. I'm going to use the introduction to the lead article in that, which is called The Empty Tomb, What's in It for You? When I read through that, it's the essence of what I'm wanting to say today, but I wanted to come at it from a slightly different perspective and not just repeat wholeheartedly what was in there. But I really couldn't do any better than the introduction that's there. So it starts off with, we don't know precisely when, and we're not exactly sure where, but early one morning, about 1,980 years ago, something happened in Jerusalem that affects the life of every human being who has ever lived. Jesus, a carpenter from Nazareth, had been arrested, condemned, and crucified. As he died, he entrusted himself to his heavenly Father and his Holy Spirit. Then, for 3 days, his battered corpse had lain in a tomb carved out of a solid rock, sealed by a heavy stone rolled across the entrance. Even so, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, had placed a guard at the tomb. Jesus had prophesied that the grave would not hold him. And Pilate was afraid the followers of the dead man would try to steal the body. However, that seemed unlikely. Those followers were demoralized and in hiding. They had seen the brutal end of their leader, flogged nearly to death, nailed to a cross, and after 6 hours of agony, stabbed in the side with a spear. They had taken the battered body down from the cross and hastily wrapped it in linen. It was only intended to be a temporary burial, as a Sabbath was approaching. Some planned to come back after the Sabbath to prepare Jesus' mortal remains for a proper burial. They had no illusion about what they would find in the tomb. Their beloved leader was dead. He was going nowhere. The body of Jesus lay in the cold, dark tomb for 3 days. Then, sometime early in the morning of the third day, the shroud that held the mangled flesh stirred, and out of it stepped something that had never existed before. A resurrected and glorified human being. Jesus had been resurrected by his heavenly Father and in the power of the Holy Spirit, not just in a way that restored his human existence as he had done for those he brought back from the dead, but who would later die again. Jesus had become a new kind of creation, never to die again. He folded the burial shroud and walked out of the tomb to continue his work, and nothing would ever be the same again. I thought, that's a wonderful introduction. How could you do better than that? I thought, right, don't try, just take it. That's how I've had most of my sermons. Anyway, this is what Easter is all about. An empty tomb. As we heard last week, the Jewish Passover is remembrance of God's great acts and miracles in rescuing the Jewish people from slavery in Egypt. But in the story, we see also prophetic shadows about a much greater rescue. The Israelites sacrificed lambs and other animals to atone for their sins. But in John chapter 1 in verse 29, we read of John the Baptist declaring Jesus to be a sacrificial lamb also. It says there, the next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You know, the Apostle Paul also linked Jesus' death to the spirit of Passover. Now, when I talk about spirit here, what I mean is, you know, it's the sense of Passover. When we say that something is done in the spirit of, it means that there's a lot of things that you can see in common, you know. So we're not talking here about the Holy Spirit, we're talking about that sense of sameness. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, Paul says, "Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." So there we have in John, he's citing John the Baptist when he calls and refers to Jesus as being a lamb. And here we have Paul not only saying that Jesus is a lamb, he was saying he was the Passover lamb. And the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us also that whereas the sacrificial system given to the Israelites was to be repeated year after year, Jesus' sacrifice was a one-off, a once and for all sacrifice. We read this in Hebrews 10, verses 11 to 14, where it says, "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest," and he's talking here about Jesus Christ, "when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." Now the writer here then ties this to other prophecies from the Old Testament to emphasize this once and for all concept. Continuing in verse 15, "The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, 'This is the covenant I will make with them.'" Here he's quoting from the Old Testament. "After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. Then," he adds, "their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And in verse 18 he says, "And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sins." In other words, this was the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. Jesus Christ may not have been crucified within our lifetime, but the sacrifice he made endures through all time. And that brings us to the point that I'm trying to make here in the introduction as well. When Israel sacrificed a lamb, what did they have? Well, they had a dead lamb and maybe dinner for tonight. Right? When Jesus was sacrificed, what do we have? Do we have a dead Jesus? No. We have an empty tomb. We have an eyewitness testimony that Jesus, after dying on the cross, including, remember, a spear poked up from underneath through his side, which would have gone into his heart, right? A spear through his heart, not only walked out of the tomb, but also for an extended period of several weeks walked among his disciples. John chapter 20 and verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Now, isn't it strange that his first appearance among the disciples, it wasn't, "Hey, I told you so." It wasn't anything like that. His words and the importance of these recorded in Scripture resonates through all of our time. His words to them were, "Peace be with you." John 20 and verse 26, just dropping down a little bit. A week later, this is a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them this time. "Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe.'" Now, this was quite an incredible occurrence in many ways. First of all, in both of these instances, Jesus did not come into the room with the people as they gathered. He appeared inside a locked room, locked for fear of the Jews. Right? The Jews had got rid of Jesus. What does anybody in a battle, and bear in mind that in the minds of the Pharisees and the religious leaders, that's what it was. It was a battle for their faith. Right? And we know what people will do to protect their concept of their faith. They had got rid of the leader. They were now going to mop up the rest. And that's what was in the disciples' mind as well. They shut themselves away. They were scared, witless. They were scared for their very lives. They went in and they had meetings in secret behind locked doors. But Jesus appeared in the midst of them. Now, yes, the tomb, when they went to it, stone was rolled away. But the evidence is it didn't have to be. He could appear and disappear at will. This was a strange being. This was something that hadn't occurred before. Who was this man Jesus? Indeed, was he even a man at all? How come this person could be so significant, not only in his own time, but throughout the rest of history, right up till today? Surely, if we sin, we carry the penalty for that sin ourselves. Yet, as we read in Hebrews 18, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Now that means, and that includes us. So, who was this person with such authority and power? Surely there is no way he could just have been an ordinary human, and certainly not in his resurrected form. You know, what I'm touching on here is a debate that has sort of like resonated throughout all the time since Jesus walked this earth. There is a lot of different beliefs regarding who he was and the significance of his personage and the significance of the way in which he was resurrected and the way he could appear and disappear. Some people believed that, yes, he died as a human, but he rose as God, and there is no connection between the two. Some people believe that even as he walked this earth, he may have had the form of humanity, but was literally God in the flesh to the extent that his godliness basically subsumed and meant, you know, made his humanity of no importance. These are debates that carry on all the way through. It is, however, important to understand and appreciate that Jesus had to have been wholly human. And that he remained wholly human through his death and resurrection. And that today, our living Saviour is not a being of some other kind. He is a flesh and blood human being. That is very, very important to appreciate and understand. Because without it, we have no effective mediator. And yet Scripture tells us Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God. For what purpose? To mediate for us. How can a person who has never been human mediate for humanity? It's a nonsense. His qualification as a mediator is because he was wholly human. The book of John explains it like this in chapter 1 and beginning in verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So here we have a being being described. And this is a revelation to the Old Testament mind, who said there is only one God, one singular, even although the words that were used to describe him were what we call uniplural. They were like family descriptors. And if you read through Genesis, you know, "Let us make man in our image," things like that, correctly translated, because that's the sense of what was in there. And yet, in spite of all of that, and indeed for many other reasons, throughout Jewish thought, Israel thought, God is one, and there is no other God but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is one. But here we have a revelation. We have a being called the Word, who was with God. In other words, similar but not the same. And it says he was God. Oh, right away, big challenge here. And he was with God in the beginning. Through him, it says, all things were made. Well, hang on a minute. That means if you go back to Genesis, whenever it talks about God, it doesn't mean God as God is God. It means this being called the Word. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Now, that's an emphasis. That's saying, just in case you think we're talking about something who did something on the side here, no, this is one and the same person, one and the same being. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Let us make men in our image. Right? He is saying here, this word is the creation being God. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God, his name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light, that is John. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own. And that's not just Israel. That is, all creation was his own. But his own did not receive him. Again, true of Israel, but equally true of all. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. And of course, if you're reading this and you know, if this was just a book that you had come across, I mean, boy, again, what an introduction. You know, you're hanging here on tenterhooks. Who are we talking about? What do you mean? He's walked among us. Who is it that we're talking about here? He says, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now we have a human name to hang on this person that John has been describing. The Word, who was with God and he was God. And when he says he took on flesh, he became a human being. He says, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. John is saying here, the person, the being that you have always referred to as God, actually is the Word. And he has come to reveal God. He is God, but he's come to reveal the greater sense of God and introduce us to God the Father. You know? So the being here called the Word took on flesh. He became human. He was God. He was also human. He was a fusion of two distinct beings. Both 100% God and yet also 100% human. We cannot comprehend that. But then there are a lot of things we cannot comprehend. An awful lot of people use these arguments as saying they're just so stupid and so ridiculous. How could you ever believe anything like that? I'm going to go back to the In Touch article here because I recognise John Halford's hand in this element of it, because I know that John's a sort of wannabe scientist in the background as well. And he says, scientists working on the leading edge of physics have had to come to terms with phenomena that turn conventional logic on its head. At the quantum levels, the rules that govern our everyday life break down, and rules that are so counterintuitive to logic as to seem preposterous take over. Light can act as both a wave and a particle. Now, you won't fully appreciate that unless you've taken physics and science at school. But the two are entirely different. You're talking about two things which, in practical logic, just cannot... It's one or the other. It's not both. But light exhibits... They can't say... Nobody can tell you what light is. But it acts as a particle, but it can also act as a radiation, as a wavelength. So it's both a wave and a particle. Now, when you get right down into it, a particle can be in two places at the same time. Some subatomic quarks, now this is ever since the electron microscope and they've been able to open up the examination of the atom greater over the last 50 years than they've ever done before, and new things have come out. Things that before were theories are now established in fact. But what are they finding? Some subatomic quarks must spin twice before they have gone around once, while others need to make only half a revolution and they've gone right round. In other words, what you see is different from the reality that is then presented to you. You know, the observation breaks down and defies the logic. The more we learn about the quantum world, the more unlikely it seems. But experiment after experiment demonstrates that quantum theory is right, but our ordinary experience gives us no clues that this would or even could be the case. What science is uncovering shows that just because something seems to defy explanation, that does not mean it isn't true. Likewise, we accept that even though we may not fully grasp how Jesus was God in the flesh, that was the way it was. See, this is the thing. This is what the world of religion tries to tell the modern scientist. You know, a lot of people believe that there's a big chasm between religion and science. That the two are working from different ends. Now that wasn't the way that it was. It only got that way in the last 100 or so years. Before that, the leading thought in science was brought about by people who were, in their words, trying to understand how God did it. Even Darwin, with his theories of evolution, and Newton. You know, when we're talking about a lot of these things here, physics and all the rest of it, Newton discovered laws of gravity and all of these things. It was all about how did God do it? Trying to understand more of the mind of God, but always recognizing you would get to areas both in the physical universe, right, and in the faith side where reality would appear to break down. Right? And what we're seeing here in science is a mirror of what's happening at the big end, at the micro end, at the bottom end. You know, scientists have found that at the centre of mass, all things that contain mass are made up of absolutely nothing. And yet, a ton still weighs a ton, but when you break it right down, there's nothing there. It's not even air. There's nothing. Inside every particle, it just seems, you know, they came up with this called E equals mc squared. The energy coefficient contained within an atom or a mass is equal to that mass times the speed of light squared. Now, there's no point in having an equation if you can't actually test it. And of course, that's where, sadly, the nuclear bomb and atomic bombs and all of that come from. That's the release of that energy within a very, very small portion of that mass. And yet the Bible tells us that Jesus, the Word, who created all of us, holds us together. Holds all of creation together. The question then that remains is, how does the Jesus before the crucifixion relate to the one after? And as I said, not as daft a question as it sounds, because many Christians have been troubled by this, and the answer affects how you relate to the risen Christ, how you perceive his role for you. Jesus actually tells us himself through the vision that he gave to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos, Revelation 1, verses 17 to 18. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." What I want you to notice here is the continuity behind what he said. He was alive. The same he was dead. And the same he again was and is alive. And what is more, he can never again suffer death. He is alive not just forever, but forever and ever. Which is an emphasis that basically says, I've been alive, I am alive, I have all eternity. What is more, he also has the power to release others from death. And I hold the keys of death and Hades, death and the grave. To give them also new life as he has. You know, there are many Christians that express a preference to avoid the term Easter. Now, Easter doesn't talk about today. Right? This is a resurrection service. We talk about Resurrection Sunday. Easter is a term that relates to the period. Right? In the same way as the term Passover does to the Jews. It's not just a day, it's not just an event, it's the period. Some people prefer to use the concept of Christian Passover. Now, whatever the reason for this, and I'm sure that people are very sincere in their beliefs, there is an unfortunate aspect to the term Passover, in that it focuses on the sacrifice, not the resurrection. The focus, now it's right to remember the sacrifice. It paid the penalty for our sins. But the gospel, the good news, isn't in the sacrifice. It's in the empty tomb. And the promise that that empty tomb gives to us, that one day our tomb too will be empty. Not because we have decayed and rotted away, but because we too have walked out of it. That is the gospel. That even in death, we have a bright future. A future much brighter than any of our pasts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 20, it says, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the firstfruits, then when he comes, when he returns, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." In other words, there will come a point, and Revelation, it talks about second death. How can you kill a person twice? Well, it's quite easy if you can resurrect them. In fact, if you were really cruel, you could kill them as many times as you like. But the Bible doesn't talk, as many believe, about eternal anguish. When the Bible talks about eternal punishment, the penalty of sin, the wages of sin, is death. Death, ultimately, if you choose to go that way, forever. That is more in keeping with what the Bible says. And it's also much more in keeping with the character and nature of God revealed to us through that scripture, who tells us that when it says here, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." These alls are the same alls. The sin of Adam created a chasm between God and his creation. Mankind was created to be with God. Let us make man in our image. But we lost our way. Animal sacrifices provided a limited access to God, but could never fully heal the rift. They did not take away our sins. They merely covered the sins in a way that allowed God to come close to us, but not to be with us fully. In the temple, there was the Holy of Holies, where God dwelled. No one could set foot into the Holy of Holies, except once a year, when the priest took the sacrifice for all of Israel into the Holy of Holies. If he did it wrong, he fell down dead. So just in case, he would go in with a bit of string tied around his ankles so that they could pull the body back out. That must have been a good shift to get. A lot going for you if you get it right. Not much if you get anything wrong. The sin of Adam created that chasm between God and his creation. There is nothing that we could ever do from our side to obtain reconciliation. That is the lesson over thousands of years of conducting animal sacrifices. That at the end of it, with all of that blood spilt, man still had the same problem with sin. There could be no reconciliation from our side. So God, in his grace, has done it all from his side. Jesus Christ, being fully man, carried in his DNA from Mary all of our predisposition toward sin. That's something that a lot of people find very, very difficult to accept. Jesus was capable of lust, of greed, of all of the things that we battle with. He had more of a help, perhaps, than we had, in that he was also 100% God. But you know, the story of his time in the wilderness and the temptations, you know, he allowed himself humanly to be taken near to the point of death. And in his weakest point of humanity, was still able to deal with the temptations that Satan could throw at him. And they were not small temptations, they were huge and they were meaningful. You know, when you're really hungry, command these stones to be turned into bread. You know, use the God in you. You can do it. You know, you're totally man, but you're totally God. Don't allow yourself to die as man when you've got the power as God to just change these things into bread and just eat your fill. Why don't you do that? Could you have resisted that temptation? If you were Harry Potter and had your wand with you, you know, could you have given up your magic in order to, you know, prove that you can relate totally to that humanity within you and still overcome the temptations related to it? That's what Jesus did. As God, he was able to master that nature, as we are wholly incapable of doing. But remember what I've just said, he didn't do it as God. He did it as a perfect human being. The first perfect human being who ever lived, ever since creation. Adam and Eve sinned. No one before them. But here we have Jesus, the second Adam. Second Adam, so named and called for a purpose. He was Adam as Adam should have been. He was Adam who should have been able to deal with the temptations that were put to him and Eve and be able to say, get thee behind me, Satan. Just go away, don't bother me, I'm not going to listen to you. And in that way, he healed the broken nature within himself. He is a fusion of God and man in every sense. He is the perfect man. He is the man that was originally intended to be created. He then paid the penalty as both sinless man and God. Again, one of these mysteries and one of these concepts. He's the judge, isn't he? When we read about him in Revelation, what is he coming as? He's coming to judge. But he's the judge who died for those who are being judged. Think about that. When Jesus Christ died on that cross, it wasn't only a man who died. God, the Creator, died too. Had to be true. He paid the penalty as both sinless man and God our Creator for all of his creation. And he took our DNA, our flesh, into the heavenly realm where he continues to live as the first fully reconciled human being. All he asks of us for to join him is to believe in him. To be humble enough. Now, it sounds simple, right? Don't forget what we're up against, human nature. To you and I sitting here, it's simple. We don't know how the rest of the world don't see it. We don't know why they cannot swallow their pride and accept Jesus Christ instead of following Frank Sinatra. I did it my way. But that's what we have to be. We have to be humble. We have to humble ourselves to accept that it is not within our power. I am not the big I am. I have no right to lord it over another human being. I have got no right to assert myself, even within my own life and existence. I have got no right to believe and assert that I am a self-made man, as so many will proudly declare. I am not a self-made man, and I thank God for that. But that takes humility, and to accept what he has done. Sometimes it's difficult even to give someone a fiver for petrol money. You know, let me help you. Right? Oh no, I don't need your help. Oh no, 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 everything's fine. I don't need you. I am giving a gift to you. I don't expect anything in return. It's not about expecting stuff in return. It's about respecting each other equally. To the extent that you can give something that people cannot give back, for them to be humble enough to accept it and take it for what it is, that's great. I know some people who will starve rather than accept a handout. You know, that's their chosen perception. They cannot accept Christian charity. We need to put aside our selfishness and pride and accept the grace that is offered. And it does sound too good to be true, doesn't it? Humanly, it is. That's the problem. We need to establish a relationship with the living Christ. This is the other thing that is so great about the empty tomb. It isn't just that Jesus Christ lives as a human being to give us hope that we can join him as human beings. But it's also that he does mediate for us. It's also that he is willing us on and through the Holy Spirit gives us strength to actually take on the humility and the downgrading of our pride to be able to accept and see these things. Our flesh and blood brother, who is already in God's kingdom, is there to help us to develop the faith and belief that we need. We will never work it up for ourselves, but he who has walked and lived as us, but without sin, is ready and willing and able to pull us into his arms. Whoever would have thought an empty hole in the ground could mean so much for every one of us? That brings us to communion.